Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, and we're welcome to the Big Three. If you're a first-time listener, it's great to have you with me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour as we unpack three questions that were raised, as was said in the opening, by the congregation at Guymere Baptist Church. We are continuing, or have been continuing, in our series in Chronicles, something that we've entitled While We Wait, which is based on the chronicler's purpose in writing. He's writing to encourage a group of people who have been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled and have been waiting for so long that they are beginning to give up. And he is writing to provide a paradigm and a model for how we are to wait while we wait for the promises of God and how we do so faithfully. We spent some time looking at the reign of Ahaz, a king of Israel, of Judah, rather, whose reign is seen quite poorly wherever it is reflected upon. And there's only one event that his reign is known for, and that's his response to the Syro-Ephraimite crisis. A coalition of nations, primarily Aram and Israel, who invaded Judah to try to get Ahaz to join their coalition to try to oppose Assyria. And we talked a little bit about how the journey of faith is perhaps more important than the destination. Ahaz achieved the kind of destination, the kind of outcome that I think we would expect from someone who trusted the Lord, and that is he achieved peace and safety. He navigated the situation and kind of had the good outcomes. But the journey that he took was not actually one of faithfulness. It was one of trusting in the Assyrians, and ultimately, particularly in the ancient Near East, not just in trusting in the Assyrian military might, but trusting in the Assyrian gods. And that decision was had devastating consequences for the kingdom of Judah. And so the questions that we have today, this week, reflect some of what we've been chatting about. The first is this: why don't the biblical authors tell us more about the politics of the day? Which is a good question to start with, in part because over the last couple of weeks in particular, when we looked at Jehoshaphat and Ahaz, and it's going to happen again when we look at the example of Hezekiah, the background, the political, military background of the ancient Near East and what was happening in the surrounding nations is actually a really important part of the context. And yet, the biblical authors, as the question implies, don't really talk about it a lot. So it's a good question to start asking about the focus and the intent of Scripture. The second question was actually from last week when we looked at Jehoshaphat, but it came in a little bit too late to make the cut for the Big Three. I think I'd already recorded it before it came in. But because of the question it asks, I'm just going to substitute Ahaz for Jehoshaphat. And seek to answer it. You'll see why. Ahaz faced an existential threat. To what extent is today's secular state of Israel synonymous with God's chosen people and the covenants of the Bible? Given the events that have been taking place in Israel for the last, well, number of months, but which have really escalated over the last number of weeks and days, I thought it would be appropriate to at least address that question in part. It's probably a pretty big question, but I'll have a crack at some of it. And the third question is this: how could Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin birth be assigned to Ahaz, given he wouldn't see it in his lifetime? This is reference to one of the three places where Ahaz is mentioned. His story is told in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 7, while he's faced with this crisis, the prophet comes and basically says, "Trust in the Lord." Ahaz kind of says, "I don't know if I can." Isaiah says, "Listen, what sign do you want the Lord to give you?" Ahaz says, "No, don't. I don't want to put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah goes, "Well, listen, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyways. And the sign is that the virgin will be with child." A prophecy that, of course, we have linked with Jesus' birth because Matthew refers to it in his gospel, saying that the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, which then does beg the question, how in the world was that a sign for Ahaz? Which, again, is a good question for us to think about from the perspective of hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting texts. So really looking forward to those questions. I hope that you are too. Why don't we get stuck in? So the first question is really about the focus and intent of Scripture. Why don't the biblical authors tell us more about the politics of the day? And if you've been part of the series in While We Wait, or if you've caught up on our podcasts, you may have noticed that over the last few weeks in Jehoshaphat's reign and in Ahaz's reign, and as I said, we'll be looking at this again in Hezekiah's reign, Ahaz's son, the politics actually, I think, plays a fairly significant role in understanding the circumstances of what's taking place. I think that the authors probably don't talk about it as much for two reasons. One, that there was probably a sense that they assumed people knew about the events. Right. If I assume, for instance, that you know what I mean by 9/11. And I just say, listen, they were facing a 9/11 kind of crisis, or just after 9/11, X, Y, and Z happened. If you know what 9/11 is, you know that I don't need to say more. You don't need to know about who was behind those attacks, what the attacks consisted of, where the attacks were made, the lives that were lost, the outcomes of it. Like, you just kind of know, right? And I think to some degree, sometimes the biblical authors, well, often the biblical authors, I guess, talk about assumed knowledge. They just kind of assume that we understand what's taking place. And so their references to the wider political context just assumes that we have a pretty good handle on it. And sometimes we don't. So I think that's the first reason. But I think the more important reason why the biblical authors don't talk much about the political context or the economic context, or whatever the case might be, in the wider world, is because they are focused more so on the response of the individuals, whether they be kings, as we're looking at in the Book of Chronicles, or other individuals. They're looking at the response of their hearts. So with Ahaz, right, the commentary on Ahaz is that he was a disaster of a king. Now, on paper, the fact that he achieved peace, managed to maintain pseudo-independence while the nations around them crumbled and became part of the Assyrian Empire, that seems to be, from a political perspective, not a bad outcome. But they're focused on the heart response. They're focused on the issue and the matter of faithfulness. And at that front, Ahaz was a failure. And so I think they're trying to draw our attention to what is most important in terms of their own focus. I believe that the wider political background, understanding as best we can the context in which these stories took place, increases our empathy for the characters. I think sometimes we can read the Bible a little bit flatly. We can read it a little bit one-dimensionally rather than appreciating the depth of the circumstances, the challenges that these individuals face. And so, you know, for me, you know, when I really began to understand the context of the Syro-Ephraimite War and the intense pressure that Ahaz found himself under, my empathy for him grew, right? I didn't just kind of read the chronicler who says, oh, listen, he was just a disaster. He was wicked. He followed the other gods. He capitulated to the Assyrians. We kind of go, what's wrong with that guy? I think my empathy increased because I was like, oh, I don't know that I could have, or if I would have done differently faced with that kind of pressure. So I think those are the two major reasons why the authors don't tell us more about the political context of the day. They assume that we're probably more aware than we are. And we find that in the New Testament as well. There are things that are talked about that we're just like, I don't know what that means. But, you know, when Paul's writing to, I think it's the Corinthians, isn't it? He talks about the resurrection and says, you know, why else do we baptize for the dead? And, you know, we read that and kind of go, what? What do you mean baptize for the dead? We don't do that. What are you talking about? But his readers, the Corinthians, they understood, right? He didn't have to explain it. So that's one reason. And the second, I think, the more important one, is that the focus of the biblical texts is really on faithfulness, that faithful response, and helping us understand that from the perspective of the Lord, faithfulness is what we are graded on. The political outcome is not what God was looking for in terms of Ahaz's success. God was not looking at the same criteria or assessment for a successful life that we sometimes are. And I think that's a really important focus within the text of Scripture. And we see that played out in the assessments of some of these kings. Politically, economically successful, but faithfully not so much. And that's a pretty important component of those texts. The second question is quite timely, even though, as I said in the introduction, it was a bit late for last week's Big Three. And so I've just inserted a different king's name at the top. So the original question was about Jehoshaphat, but it's equally applicable for Ahaz. So Ahaz faced an existential threat, and he did, right? The coalition that he was facing, the invasion of Judah, the besieging of Jerusalem, like it was a big deal. But the question goes on, to what extent is today's secular state of Israel synonymous with God's chosen people and the covenants of the Bible? Given the situation in Israel currently, you know, as we are recording, things have been escalating even over the last couple of days as I'm sitting here recording in the podcast room. This seems like a timely question. And essentially what I would say is that there is no connection between the secular state of Israel and the covenants of Scripture. Which is not to say that the people of Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, shall I say, are not still God's chosen people. I think we need to draw the line between God's chosen people, who were God's chosen people when they were in the land in the Old Testament, and who were God's chosen people when they were exiled in Babylon, and who were God's chosen people when they were back in the land but part of the overall Persian Empire, and then part of the Greek Empire, and then part of the Roman Empire, and then when there was no place for them to call home and they were scattered throughout the world, they were still God's chosen people. The secular state that we know now, that's been around for 50 or 60 years, whatever it is, 70 years, is not, I don't think, I don't believe, a fulfillment of any new, of any old promises of God to his people. Some people I know, some Christians who would read the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation far more literally than I would, might see the establishment or the reestablishment of the secular state as being a sign of the end. But I don't believe that that's the best reading of those texts. And I think that the secular state of Israel is not synonymous with those covenants. But the people of Israel, it would seem, still have a place in God's heart. And I say that because God made promises to Abraham about his descendants. And those promises, you know, as we sing occasionally, never fail. And so I find it almost impossible to read through scripture and think that God has kind of come to the end of his dealings with the people of Israel, that he has come to the end of his engagement with them. Now, from the perspective of being a Christian and being part of the church, you know, the promises of God to Abraham, I do believe, fulfilled in Christ, and then are kind of given and inherited by the church, which is made up of more than just Jewish people, obviously, but Jews and Gentiles. But it is hard to imagine that the Jewish people have been utterly left behind by God, if that makes sense. So I would draw a line between the secular Jewish state and those covenants and promises, while at the same time affirming that there is that God is still interested in the Jewish people in the fulfillment of his promises. It's a big question. To delve into it more deeply would require us to, you know, get stuck into some components of how we read and interpret passages out of Daniel and out of the book of Revelation, for instance, and even in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about the people of Israel. But I don't believe that we need to look at the secular state of Israel as being synonymous with the covenants that we find in the Old Testament. I think things have changed quite dramatically. And one of those, if I can kind of delay the end of this question by just a moment, one of those changes actually took place in the Bible, right? After the exile, the people of Israel, you know, and this is the context of Chronicles, right? This is the context of Chronicles. The people of Israel returned to the land, which of course was part of the promises of God to restore them. But they did not, apart from a very brief period of time in the second century, they did not have independent rule and reign. They never really had the reestablishment of the Davidic line. There were all sorts of things that never happened, and the Jewish people saw their relationship with God not in terms of land and politics and power and authority, but saw that in relationship to faithfulness. So wherever the Jewish people were, you know, they built their synagogues and they practiced the Sabbath and they observed the various aspects of the law that they were able to do, and that is what set them apart. Some scholars describe what happened in the exile is that the people went away as a nation and came back as a church. And so I think that even that indicates that the secular state of Israel is not necessarily within the scope, shall we say, of some of those covenants. I'll say this as a final word. I am not certain how Jews, Orthodox Jews, would see the modern state of Israel. So I'm not very clear on Jewish teaching on the Jewish position, but those would be my reflections on that. So I hope that's helpful. It's a good question. Even though it was about Jehoshaphat, I think it's still quite timely for us to consider. And it does raise a question about hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting scripture, which leads nicely into our last question. So, as I said on Sunday and have mentioned here today, the reign of Ahaz and the conflict that he faced and the tension is dealt with in at least three places, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah 7. And in Isaiah 7, when Isaiah says to the king, basically, just trust the Lord, right? Trust God. This coalition will not destroy Jerusalem. You will not be replaced. Like, this will all pass. Just trust the Lord. And Ahaz refuses a sign from the Lord, to which Isaiah basically says, are you going to test me as well as the Lord? Like, this is crazy. Here's the sign. And he says that the virgin or the young woman will be with child, and you will call him Emmanuel. And before the child is old enough before the child is too old, the kings that you fear will be gone. And most Christians are probably far more familiar with that prophecy, not because they've read Isaiah 7 and have thought deeply about the Syria-Ephraimite War and Ahaz's reign, but are, of course, familiar with that because Matthew picks it up and says that that's that Jesus's birth by Mary, the virgin, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Which is basically where the question comes. How could Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin birth be assigned to Ahaz, given he wouldn't see it in his lifetime? And this is a really good question, I think, because we encounter this a few times in Scripture where the New Testament authors pick up a passage from the Old Testament and see it fulfilled in a particular way in Jesus. And obviously, you know, I'm not going to take Matthew to task and say that he was wrong, right? That doesn't seem like a very tenable position, to tell you the truth. But it's really important that when we come to one of these passages, like Isaiah 7, we do have to ask ourselves, how was it, shall we say, originally fulfilled? Because in Isaiah 7, if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, right? If Matthew had never put pen to paper, if we never had that reference, there's not a lot of good reason for us to have read Isaiah 7 and go, oh, this is obviously speaking about Jesus. Because the context in Isaiah 7 is there's a war, the city is besieged, and there is a promise that a child will be born, and before that child is very old, the crisis will be done. Which, if I can just kind of come back to the political context again, I have to say, still feels like a long time to wait. A child is going to be born, that takes several months, doesn't it? And then before they're very old, but they're still older, and so you're asking Ahaz to wait for, I don't know, a year and a half? That feels like a long time to trust the Lord when you are facing an existential crisis, right? Nonetheless. That's the empathy for Ahaz coming out again. But there is a sense that in Isaiah 7, there is an immediate fulfillment. Because as the question points out, it doesn't help Ahaz at all. It doesn't give, that's not a sign. It's not saying to him, listen, I'm going to give you a sign so that you can trust the Lord. And the sign is that in 700 years, a virgin is going to give birth to a son. Like that doesn't, that's no sign. That doesn't help him make that decision. That doesn't help him trust the Lord now. So I reckon that, you know, I think one of the first times I encountered this, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, which has gone through several editions, a very good book to read. They talk about these sorts of prophecies as a sensus plenior. And what that simply means is a deeper or a second meaning. A passage that the New Testament authors, under the inspiration of Scripture, have applied to Jesus. But there was still an immediate application. There was still an immediate component to it in the 8th century. So some scholars have tried to argue that this was the birth of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, by the figures that we have, would have been born by this point in time, so that seems unlikely. But that there was a birth, not a virgin birth like we understand Jesus's birth, but the term virgin can also mean young woman. So we don't know exactly who the young woman was. Some suggest it may have been, you know, the queen or whatever it is, or the prophet's wife, Isaiah's wife. They had several children, so that another child was to be born, and that this child, right, the sign was the birth of the child, and then the undoing of this coalition. So at any rate, so I think that there was an immediate component to it, right? There was something that A has new and could see as an immediate fulfillment. But then Matthew, writing 700 years later, under the inspiration of the Spirit, having reflected and having followed Jesus for 3 years, and having Jesus talk continually, it seems, about being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, has kind of, shall we say, under the inspiration of the Spirit, done the math and gone, you know what? This has a deeper fulfillment. Right? This is a deeper fulfillment in Jesus. And that's probably the best way to understand that. There are a number of other passages. Matthew does the same with Hosea 11:1, which is, "Out of Egypt I called my son," to talk about the fulfillment of the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, having spent that time in Egypt, having fled from Herod. But the passage in Hosea 11:1 has nothing to do with the Messiah. It basically is a bit of a historical reflection where God basically says, you know, "I called Israel out of Egypt, taught them to walk, and then they just ran away from me and worshiped other gods." It has nothing to do with the Messiah until, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew has a look at that and sees in that a fulfillment in Jesus' own story as well. And so it is a bit of a curious place. But whenever we look at particularly messianic prophecies, prophecies that we relate with the person of Jesus, we do have to keep in mind that there was quite likely an immediate local application, if I can put it that way, before it was applied to Jesus. For the very simple reason, as I just said, why in the world would Ahaz be helped to trust the Lord in knowing that something was going to happen in 700 years? Like, that just doesn't help him trust the Lord. The sign was meant to help him trust the Lord right there and right now. And to some degree, this is I mentioned the book of Revelation in the last question. This is one of the challenges of the book of Revelation. For those who see the book of Revelation as primarily speaking about the end, and that end is kind of happening now in particular, which is one particular way that Revelation has been interpreted, I think that the place where that really falls down is simply this, that Jesus is writing, that John is writing to these churches to encourage them to persevere. And he wants to persevere by telling them what will soon take place. It doesn't help the churches persevere to know that 2,000 years from now, Jesus is coming back. That doesn't help. And it's nice to know, but it doesn't help me here and now. And so I think that we need to, regardless of what else we do with the application of Revelation, we need to be able to place it and help it make sense in its original context. How was that a word for the people that John was writing to in Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and whatnot? So when we're dealing with those kinds of prophecies, this is kind of part of what we have to grapple with. What was the original application? What was the original fulfillment? And then if there's a deeper fulfillment or a secondary fulfillment in Jesus, to then kind of separate those two things out a little bit, rather than just seeing, you know, Isaiah's words to Ahaz as being, "Hey, Jesus is coming in 700 years," which I suppose should have encouraged Ahaz to trust the Lord, but it obviously wouldn't. And it didn't. So I hope that's helpful. It is one of those kind of tricky parts of Scripture, I have to say. And, you know, as I joked on Sunday, it does make the story of Ahaz a Christmas story, just a little bit like Die Hard is a Christmas movie. A controversial saying to end the big three, I know, but I'm going to leave it there. We're picking up the story this coming week by looking at the first of two sections in Hezekiah's life. I'm really looking forward to these next couple of weeks because I think they continue to highlight some really important principles for us as a community of faith in terms of how we ought to live while we wait. Hezekiah is a godly king, and there's some really interesting stuff that the chronicler draws out for us that has some really profound implications for our own faithfulness. So I'm looking forward to having you join me on Sunday, if you can, either online or on site. Love for you to listen to the podcast if you can't do either of those, and join me again next week for the Big Three, an opportunity for us to dig deeper and continue the conversation of faith so that we can continue to see our lives changed by Jesus. Hope to have you join me on the weekend or next week. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.